Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us, that in it you have given us everything that we need to know about you, about this world that you have created, about our own relationships one to another, that you have made sure, Lord, to give it to us that we might obey it. And Father, as we read your word, we see that it is impossible for us, because of our sin, to obey it perfectly. And we are convicted, Father, and we see our need for salvation, to be saved from your wrath. And as we study this evening, Father, we pray that you would help us to see Christ, our Passover lamb. We thank you, Father, for this time. I pray, Father, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. I would ask you to open to Deuteronomy chapter 16. It should be a fairly recognizable portion of Scripture. Deuteronomy is the second, it's called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means twice or second. And onomy is the law. So it's the second giving of the law. Not that the law needed to be given twice, but there was what you might call a recapitulation. God was giving more details to Moses to write down as he compiled the law of God. And so Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8, recounts for us the Passover. So I'm going to read the passage. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. Thus is the reading of God's word. As we were saying, the first Passover was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. And in that chapter, we find out that Passover is the most important celebration for the Jews. In fact, God saw it as so important that he rearranges the Jewish calendar. And so the Jewish calendar starts with the month of Abib. It commemorates the deliverance of the Jews from bondage and oppression by the mighty hand of God through a series of plagues brought upon Egypt. And I'm sure we've all learned about all those plagues that God brought and what they meant. But the last plague affected every home in Egypt except the homes of believing Jews. It involved the angel of death passing throughout every home in the land. And to be delivered, to have the angel pass over your home, the Jews were told to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to paint the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And that blood of the lamb was a covering for the family. In the time of Jesus, the Jews had to go to Jerusalem to offer the Passover. The first Passover you sacrificed the lamb at your house because you needed to collect the blood to paint it on the doorpost and lintel. By the time of Jesus, the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem to perform the sacrifice. And Jerusalem at that time had a population of about 15,000. But during the Feast of Passover, the population would swell to almost 200, 250,000 people. So you can imagine how big and bustling the crowds were during Passover. And if you'll recall, Passover was the time when Jesus comes into Jerusalem from Bethany as the king, his triumphal entry. We'll see in a little bit what the importance is of Bethany itself and why it's so significant that Jesus comes from that direction. Once the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the temple, the families were allowed to take the lamb, the carcass, and take it home, and they were to roast it. Now, you could also have it roasted right there at the temple, because many families, because they had traveled, didn't have a place to cook. So you could have it roasted at the temple, and then you would take it and you would eat it with your family in this celebration. We're going to look at this passage in three aspects tonight. The first part is actually just about the passage itself. We're going to look at the Passover. And the second part is we're going to look at Jesus and the Last Supper and see how that relates to the Passover. And then finally, I want to look at some questions and answers that I've heard down through the years, and perhaps I can answer some of the questions people might have about the Passover and about the Lord's Supper. So first we'll look at the Passover itself, and it's pretty straightforward here. The Hebrew word, Pesach, means to pass over or to leap over. And that word, Pesach, is transliterated into English as Paschal. And you've probably heard that term before, the Paschal Lamb. Paschal just means the Passover, so the Passover Lamb is what the Pesach is referring to. So Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb was chosen 4 days prior to the sacrifice. And we have to remember how the Jews kept time was from sundown to sundown. So you actually select the lamb on the 10th of the month, and he's to be sacrificed. He's to be kept 4 days and sacrificed after that. So he's actually sacrificed on the 5th day. When we look at the Passover itself, the occasion is God's delivering of Israel from Egypt. And when you look at the event, you see that God had raised up Moses to be the mediator. He had been raised in the palace as a prince. We all remember the story of Moses being fetched from the water. But now he's a shepherd. And R.C. Sproul describes him as the most significant figure in the Old Testament. And you can understand why. So much of the Old Testament comes from Moses. And Moses operates as a type of Christ, and he also operates as a mediator of the Old Covenant. We're told that God heard the cries of his people. And when he talks to Moses, he in fact tells him, "For I've heard the cries of my people, and I will deliver them." And he began to judge the gods of Egypt via those 10 plagues. And it was a demonstration of his power and his sovereignty. And if you remember when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they pronounced these judgments, the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate some of these things with their trickery. So the first one was to turn the river into blood. And the magicians did that. And the second was to produce frogs all over the land. And the magicians did that. The third one was lice. And the magicians did that. But then all the rest of the plagues that come after the lice only happened to the Egyptians. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that I'm going to make a difference between the Egyptians and you. And so he brings flies. And the magicians can't do that. But it's flies only on the Egyptians. and it filled everything, maggots everywhere. And then pestilence on the cattle, but only the cattle of the Egyptians. So only the Egyptian cows died. And then God brings boils, but only on the Egyptians. Now, I don't know if many people today aren't familiar with them, but they're these big lumps that you get all over your body, and they're very painful. And they're all filled with pus and very stinky. And they leave horrible scars. Well, they were covered with boils, but the Jews were not. And then fiery hail, and the fiery hail destroyed all of their crops and all of their trees, but only the Egyptians. And then what wasn't destroyed by that was destroyed by the locusts that came, but only on the Egyptians. And then finally a darkness that was so dark that you could feel it, but only on the Egyptians. And then finally, the death of the firstborn. And that's when God institutes the Passover. R.C. Sproul refers to this as a power struggle between two sovereigns about whom the people of Israel will serve. At that time, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world. He ruled absolutely. And he thought that the people of Israel belonged to him. They were his slaves. And God, through Moses, is saying, no, they're not. They are my people, and they're going to go worship me. And so God uses these plagues to judge the Egyptian gods and to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 11, the first Passover is detailed for us. And that's where Moses and Aaron are given instruction by God as to what the Jews are supposed to do that night. On the 10th of Abib, they were to take a male yearling lamb. And he was to be perfect, so a spotless lamb. So he couldn't have any defects on him. And he was chosen 4 days before, and he was separated from the rest of the flock. Now we know what separation means, right? Separation is an indication of holiness. He was set aside for holy use. He was going to be sacrificed. The lamb was sacrificed, and it could be a lamb or a small goat, but it was sacrificed, and it was roasted, not boiled. Now, in these days, the Jews were used to boiling their meat. But roasting is much faster. You don't have to have your pot. You don't have to have water. You just need a spit and a fire. And so they were told to roast the lamb, and they were told to eat everything. They couldn't have any leftovers the next day. They were to eat with unleavened bread. And for the Jews, most people don't like unleavened bread. I mean, it's like crackers. And in this case, it was a dough that hadn't risen. So it's kind of gummy and kind of tasteless, I guess you would say. I mean, you could bake it, but it still doesn't have a whole lot of substance to it. But that unleavened bread, it says in verse 3, is called the bread of affliction. And it was to remind them, we'll see here in Deuteronomy, that they had to leave in haste. Because in those days, they didn't understand what actually caused bread to rise. But they knew that if they put certain things in it and set it out, after a while it would rise. And you could punch it down, it would rise again, it would make great bread. So they were told to make unleavened bread, that there wouldn't be time for them to allow it to rise. And so they were to rush out. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. And that was to remind them, we find out later, it was to remind them of the bitterness of their captivity. And it's usually eaten with salt water. Now, that's not specified in either Deuteronomy or Exodus. But modern Jews do that. They'll take their bitter herbs and dip them in salt water. And the salt water signifies the tears of the slaves. They were told to eat it with a belt on their waist, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand, ready for quick departure. Now, in those days, you would wear a robe over your outer, that was your outer garment, was a robe, and went almost all the way down to the ground. It's kind of hard to move quickly with a robe like that. So if you were going to move quickly, if you were working in the field or you had to run or do something very quickly, you would hike up your skirts, they would say, and put a belt around it to keep it shortened so that your legs could move. Well, that's what they're being told to do, to eat with a belt on their waist. And normally, just like here, they wouldn't wear their shoes in the house. But here they're told to eat with their sandals on their feet and be standing, ready to go, with your staff in your hand. So the whole idea here is they're prepared to leave. And indeed, that night, when God judges Egypt, they leave in a hurry. And they are not able to have their bread rise. And they wind up cooking unleavened bread anyway. So it was eaten in haste. And normally, for the Jews especially, you would eat reclining. You would relax when you're eating. And you see that when we look at the Last Supper of Jesus. They're reclining at table. And we'll describe that a little bit later, how that works. So the Passover was to deliver God's people. You never thought about this before. What was the Passover to deliver them from? It wasn't to deliver them from Egypt. It was to deliver them from God. God made provision for them to deliver themselves from this judgment that was going to come upon the whole land of Egypt. The Passover feast that we're reading about here in Deuteronomy was to recall that deliverance. And that's what's described here. The keeping of the feast, this remembrance of this first Passover here in Exodus chapter 2, 12, I mean. God passed through the whole land. He didn't pick and choose. He went through the whole land of Egypt. And only when the angel of death came to a home that had been marked with the blood of the Lamb did he leap over or pass over that home. So every home was visited, but only the ones that had been marked with the blood were passed over. Now, Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And even here in Deuteronomy, you see how one runs right into the second. Moses is talking about the Passover, sacrificing the lamb, and then right after that, he talks about unleavened bread for 7 days. So they were combined, and even from the very beginning, they were practiced simultaneously. In verse 2 here, it says, "Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name." That would be the temple in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. During the time of the Exodus, it was wherever the tabernacle was, where they could go to have the sacrifice done. So only this one time were you allowed to perform a sacrifice at your own home because of the need to capture that blood to paint on your doors. After that, all sacrifices had to be done at the tabernacle or in the temple. The Passover was the reason for coming to Jerusalem. And this meant that there was a huge influx of Jews. And you think about the timing here. There was a huge influx of Jews into Jerusalem to witness the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the arrest of Jesus, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. They were all still around. We're told that Jesus and his disciples go to the upper room for their meal. And it was common in those days, because so many people were coming from outside the city, to make arrangements to rent a room to have your meal. And so they went to an upper room to have their meal as well. So the Passover itself then is a deliverance. And it's a memorial to remember the deliverance of the Jews from the judgment that God brought upon the land of Egypt and their being liberated from Egypt. So we'll turn now from the Passover to looking at this idea of Jesus and the Last Supper. You know, as we look at the scriptures, we see that all their lives, Jesus and the disciples attended Passover. In fact, the Gospels tell us that Jesus, when he was a boy, went to the temple for Passover with his family. So this was a normal occurrence for them, a normal celebration, and they were one of those Jews that had to travel. I mean, he grew up in Galilee. So they would have to travel down every year for this celebration. This time, at the Last Supper, they had come to Jerusalem specifically for the Passover. And all four of the Gospels say that, that his explicit purpose for coming at this particular time was to celebrate the Passover one more time. But in coming, Jesus actually warns the disciples that this time is going to be different, because this time he's going to be taken and he's going to be killed. They didn't quite understand that. There's an example in Matthew 26:2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, that term Passover is used in several different ways. One is to refer to the whole season. That whole week is called Passover. But Passover is also used to refer to that sacrifice. That Paschal lamb is called the Passover. So sometimes when you're reading, like here where it says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, he doesn't mean that it's in 2 days that we're going to sacrifice the lamb. What he means is in 2 days, the Passover feast is going to start. In these days, when Jesus and his disciples gathered together, there was a liturgy that had been developed down through the centuries that the Jews followed. And the interesting thing here is we can't find any copies of this liturgy prior to the destruction of the temple. That tells you one thing, is that the temple, or the destruction of Jerusalem, was so complete that no records survived. And it was only things that had been specifically stored ahead of time outside the city that survived at all. And this is one of the things that didn't survive. Now, there are rabbis that after the destruction of Jerusalem started writing things down again, and they claim that the things that they were writing down are the way things were practiced beforehand, but we don't know for sure. The Passover liturgy involved hand washing, foot washing, 4 ritual glasses of wine, reclining at the table. And these days, you would have a low table, kind of like our Japanese tables, you know, the ones where you sit cross-legged on the floor because it's, you know, it's only that tall. So your food would be on something like that, and you would actually recline on pillows around this table. So you would have one guy's head here, and the next guy would be laying right next to him. So you're on your side. And that's why it said Peter asked John to ask Jesus a question, and John just kind of rolled back to look right into Jesus' face to ask him that question. So everybody's lined up around the table like that in order to eat. But they're reclining at table, and they don't have shoes on anymore because this is a celebration. This is a memorial. And they're happy that they've been delivered. So things are a little different. They would have the unleavened bread. They would have bitter herbs, the salt water, and they would sing the Hallel. We've talked about this before. The Hallel are Psalms 113 to 118. They're short, and they would sing a couple before a certain part of the liturgy and a couple at the end before they would go out. And if you remember the account of the Last Supper, that's what they did. They sang song before they left to go to the garden. So these details all fit with the information that's provided in the Gospels, because we see Jesus breaking bread. We see Jesus passing the wine around, and we hear them singing. But that was actually common in almost every Jewish meal. There was always bread. There was always wine. There's some thought that this Last Supper was not a Passover, and I'll explain why. According to John, Jesus dies on Friday, the day the Passover lambs are to be slaughtered. You set aside your lambs on the 10th, and they're separated for 4 days. So on the 5th day, which would have been Friday, they are slaughtered. It's the 5th day because they're slaughtered at sunset. John says that there was darkness from noon until 3 p.m. I'm changing their time reference to one that we understand. 3 p.m. was when the Passover lambs were to be slaughtered. The city Bethany, which is to the northeast of Jerusalem, was a Levite city. That's where they would keep the Paschal lambs. So the significant thing is that Jesus, our Passover lamb, came from Bethany when he entered into the city. He was offering himself not only as their king, but as their sacrifice. Jesus could not have celebrated Passover prior to Passover. I know the Synoptic Gospels refer to this meal as a Passover, but if you remember, I said that Passover could apply to the whole time period, not just to a particular meal. So that doesn't eliminate the problem. There's a timing problem here, because Jesus is going to be sacrificed on Friday, so he can't have the Passover meal on Thursday, because it's not Passover yet. So it turns out that there was a Galilean feast called the Last Supper, or the Feast of the Firstborn, and only people from Galilee would celebrate this. Isn't it interesting that that's where Jesus was from? And he and the disciples gathered together, and they would celebrate this before the Passover. So the day before the sacrifice of the lambs, they would have a meal. And then they would fast the next day until the lamb was sacrificed on Friday. Like any Jewish feast, it had both washings and bread and wine. If you notice, when you read the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, none of the other elements of the meal are mentioned. So if it was a Passover meal, they don't mention the lamb. They don't mention the bitter herbs. All they mention is the bread and the wine. It's also significant that the word for bread is not the word for unleavened bread. Now, the words are somewhat interchangeable, so that's not a proof text. But it's possible that what the Synoptic Gospels call the Passover was this specific meal held as part of the Passover celebration. And the only reason why I bring this up is because it solves the timing problem. How Jesus could be the Passover lamb sacrificed on Friday, but still have had this significant meal. So a lot of Christians believe that the meal was an actual Seder, or Passover celebration, but that would have been impossible for the timing to work out. So this resolves that problem between John and the Synoptics and keeps that chronology in place. The Jews would not have arrested and tried Jesus during the night of Passover. And in fact, their reason for not going in to see Pilate themselves was because they were trying to keep themselves ritually pure, because Passover was coming. The reason why they wanted the legs of Jesus and the two thieves broken was so that their death would be hastened, so they could get them off the crosses and into graves before sunset, because Passover was going to happen. That's a high holy day. And anybody who touches a dead body would be ritually unclean if that happened, if they had touched them on Passover itself. So all of these things kind of point to this idea that it was a supper. It was a Jewish supper. And during that supper, Jesus takes the elements that they are all familiar with and gives them a new meaning. It doesn't change at all the impact of the Lord's Supper. But what it does is it separates us from the comparison between the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal. It's not really necessary. What's necessary is that Jesus institutes this Last Supper using these elements. During the meal, Jesus pronounces the meaning of the elements for a new memorial dinner. They were going to celebrate Passover the next day, or so they thought. Jesus takes these elements and pronounces, and he uses almost the same words that we see in the Jewish Seder for invocating the bread and the wine, because you start by taking the element and you say, this is the bread of affliction. But instead he says, this is my body broken for you. That was like mind-blowing for the disciples. They had never heard anything like this before. He's changing the meaning of these elements, using the words of institution that were familiar to for them from the Passover, but changing the meaning itself. And he would say, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. And in the context of Passover, that was the bread of affliction. Exodus 12:3 also says, you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, and also that you may remember the day. But in the context of the Last Supper, Jesus' body is sacrificed for us. And when you put the two together, you see that Jesus is afflicted for our sins. It's the bread of affliction, but Jesus is afflicted for our sins, and his body is broken. You know, we use bread. And the early church fathers determined that the selection of the elements should be culturally relevant. So Gentiles didn't eat necessarily unleavened bread, but they ate regular bread. Today, missionaries to indigenous tribes, they don't force them to learn how to grow wheat and to learn how to grind flour to make bread. They will pick something that's bread-like from their culture and use that as the element. Something that can be broken to identify with the meaning of the element as a sign. Jesus also takes the cup, and he changes the meaning for that as well. In the Seder, the Jewish celebration of Passover, they would take the glass and they would say, this cup is the cup of affliction, or this is the cup of blessing. And instead, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In the context of the Passover, the wine was both sweet and it has that stinging sensation. And so it spoke of the sweetness and judgment of God's redemption. In the context of the Last Supper, Jesus' blood is symbolized there. And if you remember from Genesis, the life is in the blood. That's why the Jews were not allowed to eat the blood. The blood had to be drained out because the life is in the blood. So in the context of the Last Supper, his blood, his life, is shed for the remission of our sins. And again, the church fathers, when they looked at wine, determined that something like wine could be used. And in this case, it's the color and the taste that should resemble wine. It should be red, like blood, and sweet and stingy for that taste. And that was to help to identify the meaning of the element as a sign. You know, Jesus was plainly identified as the Passover lamb. John the Baptist identified him all the way back in John chapter 1, verse 9. It says that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had no idea until God revealed it to him that his cousin was the Messiah. And when he uses this term, Lamb of God, he knows exactly who he's talking about. The Jews were looking for that perfect Lamb, the one who would come to redeem them forever. And he would be the Lamb of God. And John says, there he is. That's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Paul identifies him in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now Paul, He's probably the greatest theologian in the New Testament. There's never been anyone like him. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So he understood that Jesus, his function, was as our Passover. He is the one who would, through his sacrifice, remit our sins, causing God's judgment to pass over us when he judges the world. It wasn't until the resurrection that the disciples realized the meaning of the supper. And the supper is for all believers. Christ refers to it as a memorial. He says, as often as you will, to do these things. So unlike the Passover, which is a once-a-year thing, the Lord's Supper is as often as we're to celebrate it. Both are a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Jesus' sacrifice for us, whereas the Passover was a memorial of God's having passed over them in judgment. And the symbolism of the Passover, Jesus, is that perfect lamb. He was innocent. He was perfect. He was holy. Only one who is a man can die for a man. The Passover lamb only covered their sins until the perfect lamb would come. But only one with infinite worth could die for more than one man. Thus, the perfect Passover lamb had to have infinite worth. So that speaks of one who has to be truly man and truly God. And there is only one who meets that condition, and that's Christ himself. And he willingly became that Passover sacrifice for us. The sign and seal of the Lord's Supper remind us, pointing to the signs and seal to us the promises of forgiveness of sin through Christ Jesus. Some questions. Maybe you're wondering, or you've heard people ask, why do we call it the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, or communion? All three of those terms refer to the same thing, but different aspects of it. When we say the Lord's table, we're talking about the setting before you. This is the Lord's table. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily participating in it, but it's something for you to observe. When we say the Lord's Supper, now we're referring to your participation in this act of remembrance. So the Lord's Supper is where you actually take the elements and you partake of them. And communion is what happens during the Lord's Supper. You are communing with Christ, our Savior. In taking part of this ceremony, eating the bread, drinking the wine, signifying his body and his blood. What do we mean when we refer to the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal? You'll hear that a lot, that this is a sign and a seal. And everybody knows what a sign is. I mean, when you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says Pearl Harbor and there's an arrow, that doesn't mean that that sign is Pearl Harbor, but it's showing me that Pearl Harbor goes that a ways. This is a sign. It points us to the reality of the sacrifice of Christ. Each of those elements represents an aspect of that sacrifice, the body and the blood. It's the seal part that we sometimes get stuck on. And in the olden days, when you would send an important document, for instance, the king makes an edict and he wants to send it to all of the surrounding towns, how would you validate that it actually came from the king? Well, he would seal it. He would put wax on it, and he would take his signet, and he would press it in. And so he would seal that document, marking its authenticity. In the same way, partaking of the elements seals to us the promises that God gives us. That promise that his wrath has been satisfied. because of what Christ has done for us. Heidelberg 75 lays this out for us. How is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Supper that you do partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits? And the answer is thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, has joined therewith with these promises. And here's the sealing. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life, as certainly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, which are given me as certain tokens of the body and blood of Christ. So it's a sign and a seal. I've referred to the Seder a couple of times, and Seder just means order. That's a Jewish word. And it's a liturgy, like I mentioned before. It refers to that order of worship that they would follow during the Passover. What does it mean to have communion with Christ during the supper? We mentioned this already, but communion with Christ is not a feeling or an experience. And the reason why is because that puts the focus on you. We don't come to the Lord's Supper for us. We come to the Lord's Supper to partake and to remember the sacrifice that was made for us, to see the signs and to experience the sealing of this meal. Communion with Christ is the grace God gives to those who participate in the Lord's Supper, and it's based on the promises of God in that sign and seal. How do I know I'm communing with Christ during the Lord's table? As the Heidelberg says, his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. There are many more aspects of the Lord's Supper that we could go through. There are many more things that speak to us through these signs and the seal. But we're going to go to participating now in the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing together a song. And as we sing, I'll ask the men to come up to serve with me. But let's pray, and then we'll sing our song together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Father, that Christ instituted it to help us remember his sacrifice for us, his deliverance of us from your wrath. It was you, God, delivering us from your wrath, as only you could, for there is no one who could satisfy your wrath except God himself. What an amazing grace. What an amazing blessing. What an amazing opportunity, Father, for us to remember that sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for this time. We commit this table that you might be glorified in it, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.